Good evening. Let me make sure you can hear me. The microphone is working. I think so. All right. So I'd like us to think this evening about the topic of witness, our witness, our testimony to Jesus Christ, and the role that integrity and Christ-likeness plays in that. And our scripture reading here will be Acts 27. We'll read the whole chapter. As you will see, it's a fairly lengthy chapter, but it's good for us to read it in its entirety. And before we hear God's word, let us ask for God's blessing. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, once again, we meet here in your name as your people to hear your word. And Lord, we pray that we would hear not just the voice of a man and the thoughts of a man, but that we would hear you and your authoritative and loving and gracious word, your revelation of yourself to us, the way you worked in the Apostle Paul's life. And may we see, dear Lord, your guidance for us, both in the storms and in the smooth sailing of our lives when you give us such periods. And may we at all times, dear Lord, heed your word, trust in you, and follow you. Help us, dear Lord, to hear with understanding and with faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear God's word in Acts 27, and I'll start reading at verse 1. The Apostle Paul, let me just give you as a brief introduction, he's been arrested on trumped-up charges, arrested in Jerusalem because he was there, and the accusation against him was that he was bringing Gentiles to the part of the temple that Gentiles are not allowed to enter. He was there to bring gifts, financial gifts from Christians in Asia Minor for the poor Christians in Judea. For a very long story, which I will not go into all the details, the only way he knew how to protect himself was to appeal to Caesar for justice. As a Roman citizen, he could do that. Now he is traveling to Rome, where Caesar has his seat, who is the emperor, of course, of the Roman Empire, to present his case. And of course, his case very closely has to do with the gospel, with what he has been preaching, and with the fact that he is not a criminal, that he is not some firebrand, somebody who is just stirring up trouble, but that he is simply and faithfully following the Lord of all. It's a unique opportunity for Paul, but before he gets there, he has to sail to Rome, and this is the story that we will hear. So let's hear God's word. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, that means Adramidium would have been the home port of that ship, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, think modern-day Turkey, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, that's Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. So it's late September, early October. Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, they gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So they thought they would not survive, so let's make the ship, they wouldn't need the tackle, just try to make the ship as light as possible. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, as I've been told, but we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." So far, the reading from God's Word. There's, of course, so much here in this passage, and you will be happy to know that I won't try to cover absolutely everything, but we want to focus on one topic, particularly Paul's witness here and what we learn about our witness to God. Ever since I went to school in Ukraine, and school always started in September 1st and ended sometime at the end of May, and so we'd always have the summer off, I've always felt that May and early June, I suppose, is a kind of an end of the year. Usually we take stock of our life somewhat. We think about what has happened to us at the end of December. It's typical for us to do that in our culture. But maybe this resonates with you too as well a bit, that this time that we're in right now, it's a bit of a time where, well, 1 year is over and you have this lull, a period where life is a bit quieter and sometimes more pleasant maybe than during the year, and you're preparing for the fall. Some of us will go back to school. For others, there will be just more activity in the fall. Usually you take your vacation in the summer. And it's a good time for us to think, how did this time go for you this past year? And particularly in terms of your growth in the faith, your growth in sharing the gospel perhaps with others, your Christian life. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord determines his steps." So when you think about this, that the Lord determines your steps, the Lord directs the affairs of your life, how it all goes. What thoughts come to mind? How do you feel about the way the Lord has directed your steps in this past year, how the year has gone? Are you grateful for how things have gone? Has it been much more difficult than you ever imagined? Are you hopeful about the coming year? Are you apprehensive, perhaps? And what about our hopes for our churches and us and the commission that the Lord has given to us to bring the good news to others, to be people of good news? What about our plans for ourselves personally? That's what I'd like us to think about when we come here to Acts 27. Do you want to see yourself and the Church of Jesus and this particular congregation, Crestwood, do you want to see us grow this year, not just in number, but in love and in maturity? Do you pray for that? And I trust the answer is yes to all these things. And I chose Acts 27 because of something that it teaches us about our witness in this present culture, something that is truly indispensable. I was born in the early 1980s, so I was not around, obviously, before that, but you can learn from history books that particularly this country, Canada, in the 1950s at least, was apparently more faithfully church-going than the United States, so historians would tell us. Higher percentage of people went to predominantly Bible-believing churches, or at least more or less where Scripture would have been proclaimed. It looks very different today. We live in a very different culture. And yet, of course, we want to think faithfully about how do we live in this kind of context? How do we reach out to those outside of the church? And one of the things that we see here is that for Christians to have credibility with the outside world, we need to display genuine integrity. For us to have credibility in our witness, we need to display genuine integrity. And perhaps when we think about integrity, maybe we think primarily of the ethical commandments, which are very important to abstain from sin, and indeed we should never give in to sin and temptation. But I think what we see especially here is the call to be Christ-like, to think of integrity, first of all, not as regulations, though integrity is impossible without obeying God's will for us, but to think of it first of all as Christ-likeness. And whenever the Bible calls us to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, almost always it's a particular element of Jesus' character, a particular element of his work, and it's of his giving himself willingly for others. Think of 2 Corinthians 8. The Apostle Paul has to tell the Corinthian Christians that they are to be just like other Christians in Asia Minor, other Christians in that part of the world, in what is modern-day Greece and Turkey, that they are to contribute to the relief of the poor saints in Jerusalem, where he will go and then get arrested. And the way he's motivating them to do this is with these words. He says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." He's saying, Jesus gave himself up for you. All that you are spiritually is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that ought to have implications for your life, for how you treat other believers. And this is even more the case when it comes to our witness before the world, where to be, to have integrity, particularly Christ-likeness, which means selflessly serving others. Without Christian integrity, without it, we cannot expect the world to listen to our message. But what may be not as obvious here is that God has especially chosen trials as the context for our witness. Think about this passage. It's remarkable that Julius comes to genuinely trust Paul. Paul gains credibility with Julius. And the fact that this Roman centurion is mentioned by name probably means two things about him. First of all, he would have almost certainly been converted. And most likely, scholars would also tell us, he probably died by the time that Luke composed this book, the book of Acts. That's why he could so freely speak of this Roman, fairly prominent man, a centurion, by name. He doesn't say that Julius was converted, but it's almost certainly the case. Paul gains credibility with Julius, but the context in which that happens is by Paul not being a marvelous success story, appearing before Julius as this tremendously respected man, a man of the world who is widely traveled and so wise and educated, who has done so well in his ministry, who has an incredible following all around the world, and who can now share the gospel with Julius, and Julius gets impressed with this amazing man. There's nothing like this. Paul is a nobody. He's a Roman citizen, but he's positively a nobody to Julius. And yet, this kind of man, the Apostle Paul, in trials, is able to gain credibility with Julius. You see, it's especially in trials and times like these that we have opportunity to bear witness to Jesus, to show that the character of our Savior is imprinted also on our character. And I just want us to note three instances where Paul's character shows, Paul's integrity shows in these trials. And first of all, it's where where Julius and the pilot and the ship's owner ignore Paul. The story starts so promisingly. Paul is a prisoner, and he is completely at Julius's mercy, but Julius seems to have some positive attitude to Paul. He allows him to be cared for by fellow Christians when they go on board, when they're coming to Sidon. Paul's friends can care for him. But it turns out that this was just common courtesy, that Paul was really, he didn't have any kind of particular standing with people. At this point, Paul hasn't stood out from the rest. And we know this because when Paul cares for everybody's well-being, when the people are about to sail for what ends up taking them into a dangerous storm, when they want to sail for Phoenix, he's completely ignored. He knows the Mediterranean Sea pretty well. The fast by now is over. It's a time in fall. He knows that the sea will be dangerous. It gets much stormier, but he's completely ignored. Nobody's listening to what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, these are, on the one hand, extraordinary circumstances. It's first century. It's the Apostle Paul traveling to Rome to present his case, and yet it's so much like situations that we face in our lives, you're just disregarded by others. You know something about a matter that could benefit others, and you speak up, but you realize you really have no particular standing with people. Nobody cares for your opinion. And nobody certainly is going to care for your insight into any kind of spiritual matters. How do you react in that kind of situation where you try to care for others? You try to display Christian love and care, and nobody really cares. How do we react? Do we get frustrated, maybe bitter somewhat? How did Paul react? We find out later that, remarkably, he prayed. He prayed. Without a storm, we might have actually never found out how he reacted exactly. But we see in verse 24, when they are in the storm and they are being driven along in the Adriatic Sea, the Apostle Paul says, starting already in verse 21, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Here's how he knows it. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" Paul is just reporting the angel's words, but how did he react? He must have prayed for the lives of all those on board, that God would spare their lives. God has granted you the lives of those who sail with you. Without this situation, Paul wouldn't have had an opportunity to show people that he really does care for their lives, that he really does pray for their safety. But it comes so naturally out of him. "The angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship spoke to me." And he says, "Paul, it's all right. The lives will be spared. Your prayer will be answered." Paul didn't just pray for his life, but he prayed for the lives of others, and he didn't just do this in private. He spoke to them in public as well. Now, people could be skeptical. They could all say, "It's nice for him to say, he just says so. I didn't see any angel, did you?" Speaking to Paul. But they couldn't miss that he really cared for those who were there with him. You see how God sets up trials as the context in which you and I can bear witness. We so often long to witness to others out of a situation of success. Don't we think that will add to our credibility somehow? Paul is a prisoner, and yet he can bear witness to God. I don't think Paul would have prayed that God would make him caught in a storm as a prisoner just so he could share that God is faithful. I don't think it ever came like that. He probably at the moment did not even quite realize what was happening, but in hindsight, we can see that the reason the Lord Jesus allowed these events to come together like this is to give Paul an opportunity to testify to Jesus. In Luke 21, Jesus told his disciples that even when people persecute them, this will be an opportunity for them to testify about him. Every interruption to your plans, every trial, every disappointment has a gospel purpose. None of it is pointless. It had a gospel purpose for Paul, and it does for you and me. Now, in the moment, you can't always recognize what is going on, and God's plans are so much greater than anything you and I can imagine. But don't make any mistake about it. Whatever God's plans in tough times, he always has a gospel purpose. We may not know why our loved ones are taken from us, but we know what encouragement we receive when someone at the hour of death says, "My hope is secure. My hope is in Christ." That makes it profoundly real. We don't know all that God is doing in our lives, but we know at least this, that he does give us incredible opportunities to bear witness, to display our Christian character, our integrity. But for Paul, not just when he was ignored did he show his character, and then in the storm, this time there's another time when the sailors are trying to escape from the ship. We see this in verse 30. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors, then Paul said to the centurion that unless these men stay in the ship, you can't be saved. And then the sailors did stay in the ship. This was another situation. If Julius took note for how Paul was acting in this situation, what would he have noticed? And I think it's that Paul's faith and actions always went hand in hand. I think at this point, Julius must have been losing hope that they were going to make it safely to Rome. Julius is responsible for these 276 people on board. And now it looks like he's going to fail miserably and die himself in a shipwreck. And he must be thinking, there's no way we're getting out of this storm alive. So if some sailors are responsible for the operations of the ship, if they want to escape, so be it. Let them go. None of us are going to make it. They might as well try. And Paul wants to encourage Julius in this. In verse 31, he says, unless these men stay, unless the sailors stay, you can be saved, which means this. If you let the sailors escape, there won't be anyone to help us get out of the storm alive. And make no mistake about it, we will make it out alive because God told me, because I have faith that it will be just as God promised to me. So don't give up hope now. God told me we will make it, and I trust his word. See, Paul can't help. He can't help in this situation showing that to him, God's word is so trustworthy that he's going to bet his life on it. Of course, he's not really betting, but he's staking his life on it. God's word is so trustworthy, you can trust it for matters of life and death. And again, the context is not a successful business deal in which Paul trusted God and worked out wonderfully for him, and he got even wealthier. The context is getting out of the storm alive. And Julius took note and didn't have the soldiers escape. Do you believe, friends, that God's word is so reliable that you can depend on it? You can make decisions for life and death based on God's word. That it's so reliable you can stake your life on it. And if you do, where might people notice that about you? May they notice it about us. Where do they notice it, let's say, about the way we treat our finances or the way we treat our spare time? Where do they notice it, how we deal with stress? That is perhaps one of the most important ways that we as Christians can bear witness to our culture, which is quite prosperous and stable, and it's one of the most comfortable places in the world to live. And yet, so many of our compatriots here are dealing with stress, and trouble in the home, children not listening to them, people in the workplace trying to undercut you and get ahead of you, and so on. How are we as Christians responding to these common trials? Paul was on board of the ship together with over 270 other people, the same boat as them. You and I share some of the exact same circumstances as our neighbors, our co-workers. Do they see us staking our lives on God's word? There's a third situation, trial, where Paul's integrity, his Christ-likeness came through. And it's in verses 33 and following, when Paul encouraged the people to eat. We should be used to Paul's logic by now, since God has promised to save everyone's life. Paul would be telling people that we should not give up hope and abandon the ship or stop eating. God said he will run aground in some island, which sounds like shipwreck, sounds like you'll have to swim, sounds like you need strength for it, so you better eat if you want to make it out alive. You'll need your strength. And just to make sure that we don't miss the point of what Luke is getting at here, he tells us that the Apostle Paul, when he had said these things, when he encouraged everybody, showed that he cared for them, he took bread, see in verse 35, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Who does Paul remind you of here when he does this? He reminds you of Jesus, the Last Supper, breaking bread, giving thanks to God, making sure that everybody eats. This is not communion. They were not having the Lord's Supper on the ship. But Paul, Luke is telling us, Paul is acting Christ-like in caring for the basic needs of those on the ship. He's not here explicitly sharing the gospel. This is perhaps one of the most surprising things about this passage. It's a passage about witness. But Paul never gets to tell them right here, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. All that you see from him is that he trusts God's word, that he'll act on it. And you see that he really cares that those who are with him in the ship would survive. And Luke is telling us, this is Christ-like. This is being like Jesus. There's a book that appeared a few years ago, maybe some of you have read it, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It is by Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. This woman was a professor of English, I think at the University of Rochester in the state of New York. Prior to her conversion, she was an English professor with a specialty in queer theory. She was herself a practicing lesbian. Now she is a Christian believer, and she is a wife of a Presbyterian pastor in the Associated Reformed Presbyterian Church. I'm not sure where they are exactly, but in the ARP is where they belong. This woman was converted through a local pastor in Rochester from an RPCNA congregation, Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, where Presbyterians are so divided, such an alphabet soup. RPCNA is where she's from. She complained about some Christian group staging some event on campus, complained, wrote a letter about it, and she said she received hate mail and fan mail, and this pastor wrote to her as well, and it was neither hate mail nor fan mail. She could not quite understand where to put it. And he invited her to come and visit him and his wife in their home. And in hindsight, I think it was a couple years after this that she was converted, she said, the first visit was really not what she expected. She thought she had done enough research about evangelicals, and she thought they have a pretty reckless attitude toward the environment. They, more than anything else, want to offload their spiel on you. You're a sinner. You need to repent. You need to believe in Jesus Christ who died for your sins. Then you can go to heaven. And that's basically it. And they really care to enlist you in their numbers. And so she went to this home, and she was surprised that on a very hot summer day, the air conditioning was not running because these people felt this was better for the environment. And she said that impressed her. I think she was a vegetarian at the time, and they did not serve meat just out of consideration. She's not saying you ought to be vegetarian as a Christian, but this impressed her too. This was not what she expected. But probably, and this is really a strange lesson for our witness, what surprised her the most is that they did not, quote-unquote, share the gospel in the first visit. Now, I do not want to tell you that the key to your witness is to not share the gospel. That is not the lesson. But she realized they were not as quick to just jump to it, because they may never see the person again, offload the message, away they go, there you are, you did your Christian duty. She really felt they cared. They talked to her, they asked her. The Apostle Paul found that what was the most important thing at the moment is to preserve people's lives. And he trusted in God's word, and he showed them that God was trustworthy for him. You see, he selflessly cared for the well-being of others, and that showed his Christ-likeness. Maybe we're skeptical about this. Can caring for physical needs of others really be Christ-like? Didn't Jesus come to save sinners? But think about it. Caring for the physical needs of people is precisely what Jesus did in the incarnation. If all that mattered was your spiritual state, there'd be no need for the Son of God to become a man. His taking on human flesh is his caring for our physical needs. It is addressing us as whole people. And most of Jesus' miracles all had to do with some physical need. Bad sight, paralysis, death, all sorts of issues that Jesus healed. Why did he do this? Now, he did it as a picture of what the kingdom is like, but he also showed us that he profoundly cares about real needs of other people. You see, when we care for others in this tangible way, when we display that kind of Christian integrity, we make the gospel tangible. We say, we confess a Savior who gave himself up for us, who made himself poor so that he would make us rich. And now what we do for others is serving them, in some ways making ourselves poorer so that we can make them rich, and ultimately rich in Christ. Attending to someone's physical needs is not going to save them for eternity, but it does provide that context that shows it, that we are real, we are serious, that our message is true. So when trials come, and if you haven't experienced them lately, you will in following Jesus Christ. When trials come, don't think of it as a setback for what God wants to do with you. Don't think of it as opportunities lost. Sometimes trials are particularly painful, and we're not to say, oh, how wonderful that I have these difficulties. But do remember that God, who is sovereign over all, does this so that he would refine you, so that you would learn that he is your all in all, and that somehow, in a way that you probably don't realize now, your Christ-likeness would become more and more evident to others, to your brothers and sisters, to encourage them, and even to the world, to bear witness to our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you are God whose ways are not like our ways, whose thoughts are not like our thoughts, whose ways and thoughts are so much greater, so much wiser than ours, and whose purposes with us are so much better than anything we could imagine. Lord, we pray that you would help us to know in our trials your love and your grace, that you'd help us to know in your trials that Jesus Christ is trustworthy, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And help us, dear Lord, through our trust in you, to bear witness to those who do not know you, that you are a God who is a God of love, who's true, and who will surely bring us to the final destination, bring us to glory, and who'll carry us through every trial in this life. Hear us, dear Heavenly Father, and use us, dear Lord, even us, to build your kingdom here in Edmonton, in this neighborhood, and beyond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now sing to our God a song of response.